This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Well, it was Easter Sunday evening, April 5th, 1523, when a brave merchant and his nephew drove a wagon load of empty fish barrels into the courtyard of a convent filled with nuns who were sleeping there in the convent nearby. Not all of them were asleep. A dozen were waiting for the signal, the sound, which they heard, and they took off running down the stone hallway of their sleeping quarters. Once outside, they were stuffed inside the barrels, and they made their daring getaway. A day later, they arrived at the doorstep of a monastery, and they were greeted by a former monk who had helped plan their escape. One of those nuns was 24-year-old Katerina von Bora. Now, I'm going to focus on her, but I need to give you a little background about her. She was taken to the convent following the death of her mother at the tender age of 5. We have every indication that her father didn't really want her, and he paid the lowest fee allowable for entrance. She was handed over to the convent to be raised. 9 years later, at the age of 16, she officially, what they called, quote, married Christ, and officially became a nun. Evidently, she took her vows of obedience and chastity and poverty seriously. She joined in with the others in their efforts of self-denial and self-sacrifice and self-deprivation of things like food and sleep. They were considered obstacles to holiness, and so they would deprive themselves of food and sleep. She would rise with the other nuns at 2 a.m. For prayers, and then again at daybreak. Then throughout the day, their chores would be set aside for praying and readings and singing at 7 a.m., at 9 a.m., at noon, again at 3 p.m., at 5 p.m., and finally at 7 p.m. Talking was considered another distraction from holy living, and as you can imagine, friendships would be hard, difficult, nearly impossible to develop. Abstaining from particular foods like meat, they believed would enable her to suppress fleshly desires and also contribute to holiness and God's approval. Evidently, she devoted herself to this lifestyle, taking her vows seriously. In fact, the official records from the convent reveal that not one time while she was there a complaint or reprimand ever registered against one Katerina von Bora. But during those years, news made its way in bits and pieces into those cloistered hallways. Sermons were smuggled in by way of delivery boys. During those years, news reached inside that convent that there was a reformation of sorts taking place outside the walls. There was revolutionary preaching. Somebody out there was the lightning rod who had chosen to defy the church and tradition, preaching things like salvation being a gift from God for anyone who believed, preaching that monasteries and convents were not a guaranteed pathway to heaven or holiness. After all, that preaching reached her ears, preaching that forgiveness was not the result of penance or ritual or baptism or sacrament or self-denial. Preaching was reaching their ears inside the convent that the path to God was by faith alone in the sacrifice of God the Son. This was revolutionary. Monasteries were being emptied. We don't know all the details of what she particularly heard in the convent. We don't know what specific doubts she struggled with as she attempted to earn holiness and approval with God. We do know from just a few words from her own pen that have been preserved for us, and very little, by the way, has been preserved from her pen. But she, quote, prayed feverishly and diligently in the convent. We don't know what those exact feverish and diligent prayers were. We can be fairly confident that one of those feverish and diligent prayer requests would have related specifically to that Easter Sunday night when she risked everything about her past and everything about her future. In fact, she was risking heaven itself by believing this preaching of the Reformation. So at the age of 24, she's one of the 12 that run out of that convent. In fact, the only thing she owns and takes with her is the clothing on her backs. Doesn't even take a pair of shoes. None of them do, so that they can run quietly down the hallway and escape. She climbs into one of those herring buckets and is driven away. Within 24 hours, she's going to meet the primary preacher of this radical Reformation movement by the name of Martin Luther. Now, let me say just a word about him. He may be newer to the faith. And you need to know that he, like Katerina, knew very little of family love growing up. His father often beat him mercilessly on one occasion to the point of Martin running away for a while. His mother beat him until he bled for stealing a nut to eat from the dining room table on one occasion. But he had been out one afternoon, though, preparing for law, and was surprised by a thunderstorm that came so suddenly he had no time to run, lightning crashing everywhere around him, and he prayed to St. Anne that if he would survive that storm, he would leave law and enter the monastery. And he survived, claimed it was St. Anne who allowed him to live, and he kept his word and joined the monastery, becoming a monk. And like Katerina, he became a very diligent, dedicated member of the monastery. In fact, he nearly drove his mentors crazy with his confessions. He would rarely let up. In fact, on one occasion, he confessed for nearly 6 hours until his confessor begged for mercy, asked him to stop. He just couldn't rid himself of his guilt. And finally, after 7 years of this, his mentor, Johann von Staupitz, put an end to his torment, released him from the monastery, and assigned him to teach at the University of Edinburgh. He moved into a monastery inhabited by Augustinian monks. It was called the Black Cloister because of the monks' black clothing unique to them. And he began teaching in the university. It would be his role and responsibility as well to preach several times a week, and he chose to begin preaching through the books of Romans and Galatians and selected Psalms. And of course, you can't preach through books of the Bible without first studying them, at least that's the theory. And so he dove in and began to study the book of Romans. And over the course of his study, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 just sort of chased him down and changed his life forever. So take your Bible and let's look for a brief moment or two at that text, Romans chapter 1. And we'll back up into verse 16 and get a running start. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man, the just, shall live by faith. Not penance, not self-deprivation, not pilgrimages, not austerity, by faith. In fact, Luther would later write, although I was an impeccable monk, I knew I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in my conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy God. But through his study of Romans and Galatians and other passages, and this text as well, he came to understand that this word righteousness, and you could write in the margin of your Bible, righteousness here, this theological, doctrinal truth, righteousness means right with God. How does a person become right with God? He came to understand it was by sola fide, that is, faith alone. And he believed the gospel. And he would say that this scripture he would write took on new meaning. In fact, all of scripture took on new meaning and became inexpressibly sweet to me. And this particular text of Paul became to me the gate to heaven, end quote. Not the monastery, the gospel. This doctrine of sola fide. And Martin then would go on to preach about, you know, the authority of scripture having greater authority than popes and councils, and even, he dared to say, the church itself. Now, obviously, the church wasn't teaching this gospel. It wasn't teaching sola fide, but he risked everything about his past and his future and his heaven on sola fide. And he would teach it based on the authority of Scripture, what he called sola scriptura, that is, the authority of the Scriptures alone. And if you stay alert, you'll see that phrase every so often around here. Now, if I could fast forward the tape, here's 40-year-old Martin Luther standing at the doorway of the Black Cloister, welcoming a cart full of nuns who are hopping out of fish barrels, barefoot, owning nothing but the clothing on their backs. And he felt a tremendous responsibility because he had been preaching, in fact, writing that the nunnery should empty, the monastery should empty. And he wanted to settle them. Fairly quickly, three of them returned to their family homes. They were young. Eight of them he married off. In fact, he was called Martin the Matchmaker. He would marry them off to monks and priests and friends. And all that was then left was this one nun without family. We know from history she was effectively disowned. No family, no prospects. This 24-year-old Katharina von Bora. Luther tried to marry her off to a friend of his that he thought would be a good match. The man showed interest, that courted her for nearly a year, and then for some strange reason, nobody knows why, ran off and married somebody else. And that just jilted her. Then he knew of another eligible bachelor nearby, he thought of, a pastor friend of his who had also begun his involvement in the Reformation. He was intelligent. He was resourceful. He'd earned his doctorate in theology and was faithfully pastoring a church nearby. And most importantly, he was eligible. He seemed to Martin to be the perfect husband for Katharina, with one glaring exception. She didn't like him. And she let it be known that she didn't like him. In fact, and Luther was exasperated over this, you know, this nun who evidently had a mind of her own. She sent a note back to him through a mutual friend to tell him to abandon his plans to marry her to this pastor. And then she did something really startling and unusual. She ended the note by suggesting that if he, Martin, sought her hand, she would not refuse. She essentially proposed to Martin Luther. So get this picture. By the way, you don't do that. You didn't do that. Here's a now 42-year-old leader of the Protestant Reformation. He has single-handedly challenged the structure and theology of the church. Now it's several years old. It's gaining incredible momentum. He's now written on God's clear design that church leaders should not be or don't have to be celibate. They can actually be married. In fact, the qualifications for the elder would be that fidelity in marriage would qualify those who were married by their observation before the congregation as being faithful to their wives. He's written about this. He's married off dozens of monks and priests and nuns. He's written widely on the blessing of children and the ideal of God's design through family life. He, by the way, has brazenly and openly ridiculed the church leaders, bishops and cardinals, along with a truckload of priests, for having their own mistresses. He's exposing this. He's written extensively on the obvious created nature of God's delight for a man to find a woman and faithfully love her as his wife. But he's never conceived of the thought of marrying. It literally has not entered his mind. He's immersed in writing and preaching. His life has this growing risk and threat. He assumes, as he writes to friends, he's going to die a martyr. At any moment, he's going to die, if not that way, through one of the illnesses that he had. And he had several. Now he's just been proposed to by a 26-year-old runaway nun. He's stunned. And everybody else is as well. And there's absolutely no way he's going to say yes. And then he does. He reminded me of old Boaz out there at the threshing floor. You remember? His old bachelor and young Ruth comes along and essentially proposes to him. And, you know, when he wakes up after fainting, he accepts. Well, that's Luther. He's shocked and then he's smitten. Later, he'll write that he, tongue in cheek, he's to tease her and everybody else. But he said that he married Katerina to make his father happy, who wanted grandchildren. I think it's a perfectly good reason for young people to get married, by the way, to give us grandchildren. So I'm all for that. He also wrote that he got married to rile up the Pope, whom he hated. And he said, I married to give the angels reason to laugh and the devils reason to weep. He would write as well that he wanted to practice what he'd been preaching and what he had been writing about marriage and the home so that he could become a living demonstration with his wife of the love of Christ for the church and the church for Christ. But I got to tell you, if you read the biographies of Martin or Katerina, and I've read several of them, this is a most unlikely marriage. This marriage has little reason to survive. What I want to do is kind of rehearse for you, and I've read much more than I could ever give you, but I've sort of boiled it down to three or four principles whereby we, as we are in this study, observing godly believers and finding in their lives things to imitate, as the apostles encourage us to do. And if you're visiting for the first time, this is a little unusual, but we're in between books of the Bible in our studies. So as I kind of boil down 21 years of marriage, let me give you some principles that are worthy of modeling. And before I give you the first one, let me have you keep in mind, in the 16th century, nobody had a church leader who was married. They didn't have that. If you were a church leader, you were then unmarried. They didn't see an example of a couple. They didn't see this kind of pastor and wife. In fact, Philip Schaff, the historian, wrote that their marriage will become the standard for the Christian family for centuries to come. Nobody'd seen this before. In fact, if you think that people right now are watching the royal family in England, and they are, every time I go to the grocery store, the new tabloid shows the latest picture. It's nothing compared to how the Western world watched Martin and Katerina and their marriage. Principle number one. Let me give these to you fairly quickly. Number one, marriage is not a matter of compatibility. It's a matter of commitment. The truth is they barely knew each other when they married. She'd been living with a believing family in town, had been courted for nearly a year by a guy that then ran off. They had had few conversations. In the meantime, Martin is living the life of a bachelor in the black cloister. He's immersed in his studies and in his writing. When they marry, he will love books and he will love writing and she will love farming and organizing and cleaning. And let me emphasize cleaning. By this point in time, the monks had all left being reformed. It was only Martin living in the black cloister. And it was falling into disrepair. An older monk was living in an attached shed out back, and that was pretty much it. And this house was filthy. In fact, one of the first things that she does is order 2 cartfuls of lime, and she will whitewash every wall in that monastery because it was so dirty. Now, let me tell you this. In a typical marriage of Luther's day, the bride brought her bed into her new home. It was usually handed down from mother to daughter. And along with her bed, she would bring feather quilts that she had made, along with embroidered linen and pillows. And you can see how life's just going to get better here by the presence of a bride. But she didn't own any of that. When he met her, she didn't even own a pair of shoes. So she came with none of that. In fact, Luther later revealed that their wedding night was spent on his bed, and he had not changed the rancid straw for over a year. He just hadn't thought about it. There were a lot of things he evidently hadn't thought about. In fact, Luther would later write, there was a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. I guess there was. Like changing your bed sheets. That'd be like sleeping on sheets that had been changed for a year. Some of you guys out there are going, yeah, what's wrong with that? That works for me. He would write, when sitting alone at the table, a married man now thinks, well, before I was alone, now there are 2 of us. Or when he wakes up in bed, he sees a pair of pigtails on his pillow, and they weren't there before. Well, hello to married life. And all the changes that would come, Luther would write, as an older man, marriage does not always run smoothly, but one must be committed. And they would demonstrate that in the most difficult of times, that marriage doesn't work because you're compatible or it's easy, but because you are committed. Number 2, let me give you a second principle of marriage worthy of imitating. Marriage is not the pursuit of happiness, it's the pursuit of humility. Now, both Martin and Katerina, well, they loved each other. Love was part of it. But it wasn't the pursuit based on love of happiness, but humility. They were both strong-willed, opinionated, stubborn, and extremely verbal. They spoke their minds. Luther would later admit the revelation of his own selfishness after getting married. He would write, "Good Lord, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature." And then he would write perceptively, "Marriage is the school for character development." See, up until that day, the church was teaching that it was the monastery that was the school for developing virtue. You sequester away. You want to get holy? Get away from everybody. Luther did it, and he found when he was alone that he was still living with himself, and he would spend 6 hours confessing his sin. But sequester yourself away, and you know, you'll grow and develop in holiness. Luther will turn all of that now upside down and say, no. You want a training ground? You want an education in humility? Marriage and family. It's going to demand change and humility and partnership. In fact, one of the things that he wrote randomly, but it became such a telling distinction of his marriage and his commitment and hers and their humility. In this day, men did not get involved in domestic chores for the most part. Everything, including raising the children, was reserved for the women. But he wrote, interestingly, this. He said, "Men should not care if they are mocked for changing diapers or being seen publicly hanging them outdoors to dry after washing them." That was revolutionary. In fact, he wrote, "Even if a man is mocked as an effeminate fool for changing diapers, God with all his angels are smiling, not because that father is washing diapers, but because he is exercising his Christianity." This is why we look back now and we talk about the reformation of the church, and we easily miss the fact this was the reformation of the home and marriage and parenting. Luther would refer to it as the holy work of parenting. Keep in mind again, the reformation is going to make every vocation a sacred calling. Because at that point in time, the sacred calling was being a church leader. Unfortunately, Protestants still don't get that right. The highest calling, there is no high calling of pastoring. It's a high calling and not the highest calling. Guess what a high calling is? Guess what a holy vocation is? Whatever you're doing. You a mechanic? A lawyer? Housewife? Doctor? Gardener? It's a holy calling. They arrested that word vocatio. We know it as vocation. It means sacred calling. And Luther would even write that a milkmaid is milking that cow with the hands of God. But this was revolutionary. And Caterina, of course, believed that even the mundane tasks were glorifying to God. And she dove in, as it were. In fact, her life never really slowed down. We know from her biographies that she maintained that regimen that she had spent so many years in rising early. In fact, she would rise typically around 4 a.m. Luther would sleep in, and he would nickname her tongue-in-cheek the Morning Star of Wittenberg. Life just kind of took off for them on their wedding night, in fact, and never slowed down. After midnight on their wedding night, knock on the door there at the Black Cloister, and it was a pastor needing refuge. They welcomed him in, and that sort of was telling and a predictive of what would happen in their lives. It wasn't long before all 40 rooms once occupied by monks would be occupied by professors and pastors and students and political refugees and religious refugees, other nuns and monks and priests who were abandoning the church. It took incredible humility on both their parts, especially Caterina, to serve her own home, her own children. They would have six of them. They would adopt four more nephews and nieces, 10 children, and all of this busyness. And they would literally invade their lives uninvited. Most of these guests would come and just show up. And by the way, keep in mind that both Martin and Katerina are used to what? They're used to years of quiet, solitude, monastic life. Now here they are, raising 10 children, running a 40-bedroom hotel, a farm, a school, and a church. It was self-sacrificing humility on display. The school of character was not the quiet of a monastery, but the chaos of family and marriage. Number three, marriage is not an antidote for suffering. It opens doors for suffering. And again, I'll hopefully just whet your appetite to read. I've had people, by the way, ask me, I'm not sure I've said it this hour or yet. I tend to forget what I've said after 3 hours, but these sermons are posted online around Tuesday. You can watch them. You can read them, and I have tucked in there my bibliography, and all of my quotes are footnoted, and so you can see the 4 or 5 biographies that I've read to prepare for this message. And I don't really have time to get into all the suffering that they experience, but I want to focus on hers. She was the target of incredible vitriol. Everybody was against her, both on the Protestant side and the Catholic side. The Catholic side, of course, thought that she was disloyal to Christ. She'd violated her vows, essentially divorcing Jesus. The Protestant side believed she was a distraction to the Reformation. She was going to slow Martin down. She was going to get in the way. And those were the good rumors. Immediately after marriage, pamphlets by the church circulated throughout Germany that she was a traitor to Christ. In one, she was accused of being, quote, a dancing girl who had seduced a monk in the marriage. You may know the name Erasmus, Catholic Church leader. Erasmus accused her of being with child, forcing Martin to marry her, even though the rumor would be dispelled because they'd have a baby 12 months after their marriage, their first child. Erasmus begrudgingly accepted that he'd been wrong, but the rumor still had been spoken. And she never really did live that down. In fact, there's an engraving produced during their lifetime, which depicts Martin and Katerina and their 6 children. This is sort of the forerunner of Olin Mills. They would do engravings. And you have Martin and Katerina and the 6 children, and lurking in the background is the 7th child. Even Henry VIII, who's living during this time, adds his own personal condemnation to the audacity of their marriage, as if he's got a leg to stand on to talk about marriage, having killed a few of his wives. A year after their marriage, 2 church officials wrote letters telling Katerina to repent and return to the mother church or suffer the torments of hell. Now, Luther, for the most part, didn't respond to these particular accusations, but he did this time. He wrote back and he informed these officials that he had bound the 2 letters in a little booklet and he had given them to his servants to use as toilet paper there in the household, and they were free to continue sending more. Classic Martin Luther. Even after Katerina's death, in fact, in an 800-page history of Martin Luther, published as late as 1904, continues to promote the rumor that the Reformation was actually started by Luther, who wanted to distract the world away from his fornication with Katerina. We can't imagine the impact of this malicious slander on her heart. Immediately, starting out, 26 years old, she's the lightning rod of so much hatred, and yet with humility served the Lord and stayed faithful to her husband. Let me give you one more principle worth observing. Number four, marriage is not a distraction from ministry. It is an expansion of ministry. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Their marriage would become a partnership that especially in that world would be a unique and just as radical as the Reformation, which would expand the ministry potential. For instance, I'll give you a couple of quick illustrations. Martin could not organize anything. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that fact. And that was soon clear in their home. But what he did was really radical. He actually handed over the finances and the administration of their property, household purchases, and all of that to Katerina. And it wasn't long before she had the family on solid footing. But again, this would be unique in this generation. In fact, he went even further and gave her the legal right to purchase additional property, which she did. And then she purchased more cattle, and it isn't long before the household's actually making money, which they desperately needed. This was a revolutionary example to set. Another example, Luther's most famous work is called Table Talks, which isn't really a book he wrote. It's a compendium of conversations that took place around his table at night. Every evening, there would be a light supper. Katerina would fix it for all the guests and all the professors and all the students who'd sit around the table and debate theology and ask Luther questions. We take that word supper, by the way. That's a derivative of the German word for sop or soup. And so in the evenings, they'd have light soup, which she fixed. And after they ate, you'd have this debate and discussion ongoing. And by the way, she didn't leave the room. Luther invited her to stay. She'd pull up a chair. She'd engage in the debating. And she had her own questions, which she could freely ask. Again, this is a reformation of a home that all of these guests are seeing almost accidentally that would change the way they view marriage and the home, where the wife would be given over to the children and to the kitchen, and the husband would engage in the debate of the day. A little known fact is that the gathering around the table at night was originally referred to by the students as Katie's table. This was Katie's table. She prepared the table. She made the soup. She allowed for the discussion to take place. And one of the greatest works we have on the Reformation by Martin Luther were discussions that took place at her table. Without Katie, there's no Katie's table. Without Katie, by the way, there's no soup either. And there they gathered. She is frankly one of the unsung heroes of the Protestant Reformation as she served him and in unique ways allowed both of them and Martin to serve these students, and beyond them, the world. What a revolutionary model for the home. It's presented to these church leaders and these students and these professors, these pastors, everything radical, which would have included something like the woman handling the finances and Martin willingly giving that to her and Martin taking on a role which included changing and washing diapers. Men and women would leave the Luther home profoundly impacted by this couple, this household, this example, this reformation not only of the church and of true doctrine, but of marriage and parenting. These principles of partnership and love and loyalty and commitment and humility, and by the design of God, from their home, it would spread literally around the world. And more than we know, it's impacted your home and mine to this day. Thank you, Father, for examples like these. I'm convinced all over again that Katerina would never expect to be the subject of discussion. She would never expect to be referred to as an example or model, which makes her all the more compelling. I thank you, and we as a congregation, Father, thank you for their home, for giving us insight into this home and the beginning of what we now take for granted and expect. I thank you for opening that door 500 years ago to the idea of a married pastor. For what benefit has that been to me with my wife? I thank you for giving us an example of what a father does and how he helps and what a wife is willing to suffer. We thank you that they were transparent in the way they discussed a marriage and a home being a school for character. And so encourage us all in this and in this manner. We thank you for the grace of Christ of which we've sung today. Truths that were radical 500 years ago. And again, to us, we could mistakenly, potentially take them for granted. Thank you, Father, that you've not called us to live a life of self-deprivation, self-renunciation, so that we can be saved, so that we can find or merit or earn your approval. It's ours. It's a gift by faith alone. Thank you for making it possible, Lord Jesus, by your love and sacrifice for us.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.